coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Faith That Functions with Pastor Gordon Naumann.
Hello everyone, you're listening to Lutheran Radio UK. If you just tuned in, welcome. It's now time for Faith That Functions with me, Pastor Gordon Naumann. Today we're going to look at how we preach the resurrection. Our text is from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 31, and from the English Standard Version it reads, "Now while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Beloved in the Lord, I pray we will never get tired of this message. We have been saying it to one another all through the season of Easter. It's a proclamation of truth that restores all mankind and creation from death to life. It's a message that brings hope to a dying world, a world that cannot save itself. It's a message that makes all the difference in the universe. In fact, as Paul understands, but as even he himself discovers in new ways as he preached in Athens, we see from our text today that the resurrection of Jesus drives the whole divine story. The resurrection of Jesus drives the mission of the church. For instance, in today's gospel, Jesus, in preparing to leave the disciples in death to take the sins of the world to the cross, calls upon them to keep his word. He reveals to us that this is the height of how God shows love to his creation, for his word gives life and presence with God. We remember how Jesus said to the disciples when he showed himself to them after the resurrection, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Luke 24, verses 46 to 47. The importance of this is clearly in the message. It would set the pattern for the rest of the disciples' natural lives. In other words, it's what set the apostles on their way. This message would change their lives forever and everyone who came in contact with them. Our sermon text begins with Paul in Athens, essentially waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. But the gospel is so alive within him that he can't wait. He's doing it alone. But he's done that before. and he entertains a grand audience of Athenians in the Areopagus. We're told that the spirit within him was provoked. The spirit of God within Paul was provoked because of all the idolatry in the city, people ignorant of the true and living God, enslaved by false gods. And so he can't wait for the arrival of his companions to begin speaking to the people. He's a message of the resurrection of Jesus that drives him forward. It must be told. He can't wait. So here he is, preaching the resurrection of Jesus, having first gone to his fellow Jews and those devoted to the faith. Now he goes to those with any kind of faith, however strange it is. He's able to relate to them on some kind of level. And so the message of the resurrection is spoken to those who have already been anticipating a Redeemer, and to those whom this message of a Redeemer, risen from the dead, will be a great shock, but feasible, because this is the nature of things unseen, of things to be trusted in. These crowds will have understood that nothing is impossible with God. Yet, of course, there is no guarantee that in this fallen state anyone would trust Jesus to be the Christ. Indeed, it may still be foolishness for many, both Jew and Gentile. But what we are told is that for those who believe, the resurrection will in fact drive away false wisdom, if not reveal it for what it is. Paul reveals a folly himself by walking into the marketplace and in a sense show how silly it is for them to have a place reserved for a god which they do not yet know. It's either a good sign of tolerance in a community, or else a revelation that none of their gods are really worth anything, for one may come along to trump them all. Of course, this is what Paul brings, the one and only true God, not some magic charm as are most idols, but the God of all the living, the God who has redeemed all by sacrificing himself, by actually having a relationship with his creation, by joining this one act to all of his children, by doing what was necessary to express love, inspire love, and create love anew within each and every one of us. The market was a natural place to do this because with all the hustle and bustle of life, he was right in the heart of the community. But it wasn't like today where people are just shouting at you and have absolutely no intention of recommending a church for you to actually start attending and have a relationship with God yourself. See, that doesn't happen today. In fact, most evangelists hate organized religion. Most people out on the street are damaging Christianity, not helping it. But in Paul's day, having got their attention, they set aside a specific time and place for Paul to address them. And he had a purpose in mind. He wasn't there to tell people they should be better and just shout at them to change because he thought he had a better way to live. He was there to form another congregation. He was forming the church. He was being organized about it. There would be something in Athens for the long term. He would proclaim Jesus as the one to have risen from the dead for them and for their salvation, and that was to be the cornerstone of their faith. Every one of them who dared to listen and believe, their gods would be no more. They were to put off all else but the idea of the one true God, the one taught from the one apostolic tradition. Now, this is strange to them. It goes in the face of everything they believed previously. Some were Stoics who believed that one could find God in nature. Now, nature does reveal certain truths. One could say nature is key to science. But is that to say nature is key to truth? For some truths cannot be discovered through nature, and hence it would be right to say, then, that some things cannot be discovered through science. They just can't. That is Stoicism. Death is just the circle of life. However cute it is the main sort of truth in The Lion King, and however it may be true of the animal kingdom, no, there is more to life and creation for those who have been made in the image of God. Things don't simply die for the betterment of the overall cosmos which feeds from our flesh after we die, as is the way of nature. And then there were the Epicureans who believed that the gods were material themselves once and were made as we are. They are of the same basic building blocks that man is made of. There was therefore no need for rituals or observances. Their way of harmony with the gods was the pursuit of happiness through moderation and relationships, more materialism really, but with a sort of mystical twist. So it was both the Stoics and Epicureans who labeled Paul as a babbler, one who didn't know what he was talking about, a pseudo-intellectual, a little crazy for actually believing that there was something beyond what is revealed to us in nature, probably thought he hallucinated. Yet, funnily enough, they still wanted to hear more. If it was a teaching, what was it? Was there actually a foundation stone with which to start? And of course, we know there is. Jesus and him crucified and risen for you and me. This has huge implications, and so Paul is even asked to formally speak in the Areopagus. Surely if he keeps speaking long enough, a flaw can be found and he can eventually be ridiculed for his babbling. But no such luck. Every word that comes from his mouth is sound, and there arises much to discuss. Paul uses the altar of the unknown gods to make his point, but then speaks of the only living God. Actually, this kind of defeats the purpose of the blank column, because the real point of it is to leave room for any and every god someone wishes to believe in. But Paul does not say this of the living God. Paul would have Jesus replace not only that space, but destroy every other false idol as well. Whatever people worship their other gods for, produced rain maybe, or inspiring love, or giving a man courage to fight, there was not one god for each of these, there was one god, full stop. Paul says that this one living God created everything, and he is Lord not just of the earth, but of the heavens. There's nothing God needs from us. This is not why the Jews made sacrifices to the Lord. The pagans made sacrifices to wrongly appease their gods. The Jews made sacrifices to point to the redemption which God would eventually give them in the one sacrifice which only God could make, to atone for sin perfectly. Pagan sacrifices didn't do that. They were shallow and crude in purpose. And in any case, not even Jewish sacrifices are necessary anymore, for Christ has come and paid the one sacrifice necessary. Sacrifices for sin are now redundant. That is how God needs nothing from us. Having said that, there are some things God may want from us, though he does not need them. He wants us to live for him. He wants us to be sanctified in him by the grace of the Spirit. And he will do this as we await the day of the Lord. And indeed, he will bring this work to completion in the day of resurrection. But this he does not need. He simply wills it. And as believers, we know his will is done. But this is nothing to do with sacrifices, with the involvement of blood or of righteous covenants by which one is made right with God. For this we point to Christ alone. We look at Jesus as the spotless Lamb who now sits on the throne in glory and victory, for he alone is the one who has conquered death and promises life to all who are now connected to him directly through and in faith. Something which is clearly revealed to us as being able to be bestowed through baptism. All of this would have come about eventually in Paul's discourse, and so Paul speaks to the Athenians firstly with things they can grasp, with milk that they can suck quite easily and be satisfied. Paul spoke of being able to sit and have life and breath and all things required to sustain them. They are yet to grasp the meat, something which they can really gnaw on, the very means of grace with which God has prepared for them to build their faith, once it has been bestowed upon them by the grace of the Spirit, according to his word, given through Paul. Unless they get this, they will only continue to be deluded by their own problem of being separated from God, by their own will to live shallow lives according to the materialism of this life. And this we can certainly relate to today. How often are we intentionally getting together to consider our right relationship with God? How much of what we do is more in line with the mentality of the old pagan ways of appeasing God with our sacrifices? Our acts of appeasement could simply be doing what we think God wants of us. Now, it's good to do what we think God wants from us, but we are to know that this has nothing to do with the right appeasement of God. This comes about only by the death and resurrection of Christ. Only by this death and resurrection being attached to us through baptism. Only by us believing that this alone appeases God are we made right with him. It is this concept which of course speaks against our natural tendencies. If we can be bothered to think about what God wants from us, we more likely think about what we may actually please him with. Our old Adam really is like a man groping around in the dark, feeling and searching for God. And someone telling you that there is a way to please God is like the blind leading the blind. You will both fall into a pit and perish. This type of seeking is not a virtue, but a symptom of a dead soul devoid of the real word of life. Even if at first it seems like a noble task, not only will you fail, you will despair, and you will not be able to get up. Sadly, you may not even be able to raise your head if just to see that the Savior is reaching out his hand to you. Your Redeemer is here. The question is whether or not you are too busy fumbling around trying to save yourself to look up and take his hand, where he alone can save you. And do it before it's too late, because some will try desperately and frantically and be too tired to even look up. They'll realize that they can't save themselves, but never look to Jesus. How many people are in that place right now? How many people just need you and me to point them to Jesus? We've revealed here two false ways of finding God, through mysticism and through rationalism. Through one, we really feel that we can muster up the strength to find God ourselves. The second is that we can find him rationally or logically. Not that being able to feel or being able to reason are bad things, but they are not the foundation stones of faith. Again, no matter how much God has created us to feel and reason, no matter how much he created us with these things and said, it is good, this is not what is sown in you for the purpose of revealing to you the truth of where eternal life comes from. There are so many things that God has given to us for the edification of both ourselves and our neighbors, but there is one word which he has reserved for our justification before God. This word is Jesus. It's not emotion, it's not logic, it's our Lord and Savior, once dead, now risen. This makes no sense to those who have dedicated their whole lives to worldly wisdom. We're talking about great men who have done wonderful things for the community and the progress of society. It will be hard for them to hear, but all these things are for nothing if you are not saved eternally. He'll think your words are nonsense in the face of all the good that they have done. How can you say what they have done means very little? Indeed, it is a hard thing, but that is what we're saying. What good is an earthly legacy when you will have no heavenly one? What good is it to be king or queen, pope or emperor, if you become dust, and to dust you shall return? Who has the greater wisdom? God does, and I speak for him. You're still going to die. What drives us to the arms of God then, when this is our fate? The resurrection of Jesus. This you need to know. He is not dead. He is alive, for he is risen. It is this great news which drives us back to the arms of God. And so despite the Athenians' foolishness, Paul proclaims that God is not far from them. He is most gracious, and in the same vein I say he is not far from you. Just as they cannot find God through their own groping, neither can you or I. That would be impossible. For this is why Jesus went to the cross for us. This is why Jesus necessarily removed the sin that separated us from God and reconciled us to him by shedding his blood. He alone is the right sacrifice, not just to appease God, but to necessarily atone for your and my sin. And by the message of the resurrection, they too knew, just as you and I know now, that his death was not in vain. The resurrection announced that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice as sufficient. God is no longer angry with the human race. So now God is where he promises to be for you too. In the proclamation of Jesus crucified and raised, and with every means of grace available to you, given as real meat to chew on from his word, great things with which to ponder, in water, in bread and wine. We cannot deny that he truly embraces us here, because he says so. By Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, he has authority to fulfill these promises. And this is what Paul proclaimed in Athens and how the church was formed there also, for the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus means life for all. It is certain, and so too shall you and I then surely rise from the dead and live with him for all eternity. So die, old Adam, and rise, beloved of the Father, to new life. Walk in the new life, proclaiming and assisting his sent ones where you can, to do none other than share the good news that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. You've been listening to Faith That Functions. Thanks for tuning in. The podcast of this program is also available for download from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. My name is Pastor Gordon Naumann. I serve St. David's Lutheran Church in Cardiff, Wales, and you can find us at stdavidcardiff.webs.com. I hope you've enjoyed this week's message. Next week we'll be looking into what these words mean, "and he ascended into heaven," from Luke 24. God bless you, and I look forward to speaking to you again soon on Lutheran Radio UK for another episode of the series Faith That Functions.